I said this to many of you already, but in case I haven't caught you yet this morning, Merry Christmas. It is a joy. I woke up and I was excited to be able to come together and sing praises of Christ's birth this morning. And so thank you for being here and doing that with us this morning. I knew that this morning would be a good bit of distractions. There are some of you as a family, you've already celebrated some Christmas time. Kids, you've already maybe opened up a gift or two, and you're distracted already because you've already had some excitement and you're thinking about more excitement to come. I know there was going to be distractions this morning because some of you are thinking through travel you got to go do. And so you're already thinking about how long is this going to go because I got to get up to here. We have to be here at this point. And then there are some of you that there's distractions because you are already in your head thinking through ingredient lists and making sure you had everything because nothing's open right now. And you're thinking through juggling oven times of what needs to bake at what time. And there's just a lot in your mind right now. But I very much want to take the time to meditate what I would contend is the most inconceivable work of God. I want to keep it very simple this morning for us. So I'm going to tell you exactly where we're going. I'm going to give you three statements, phrases. Jesus among us, so that Jesus could be for us, so that Jesus might be in us. You know exactly where I'm going. You know how far I progressed through that. Jesus among us, Jesus for us, Jesus in us. The first phrase that I gave you, Jesus among us, is found, it's coming right out of the verse that we as a church have been unpacking for the whole month. John 1:14. John 1:14, our little kids have worked on memorizing this in Sunday evenings. We have started every service with this verse. And we have worked our way through scripture to get back to this verse. And the word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Just think through this verse for me. The Word became flesh. Those four words describe what I would contend is the most inconceivable miracle in Scripture. And Scripture is filled with some miracles. If you're familiar with the miracles in Scripture, just think through some of the categories we see of these miracles. There are miracles that we see where God changes what he has created into being something else that he has created. So Jesus is at his first miracle at a wedding feast, and he changes water, and he created water. So of course he controls it into wine, something else that he has created. So I'm amazed at the miracle, and everybody else there was amazed at a miracle that happens. But it's God controlling what God created. I mean, there are some miracles where God changes the function of what he created. So there are miracles where a donkey talks. That is God taking what he created and saying, well, I'm going to change what I just created's function. So now it gets to speak. There are, of course, tons of miracles of God simply altering creation, his control over it. It's not going to rain right now. By the way, it is going to rain right now. Sun, you're going to stop right now. Red Sea, you're going to part right now. Water, you're going to be firm, so I'm going to walk on you right now. So there are a slew of miracles where God simply says, I've created this, and I'm going to show my power over this by controlling it. I mean, I think the ultimate one of those examples is where God, Jesus Christ, gives back life after death. I mean, Lazarus walks out of a tomb. Jesus stops a funeral procession walking out of a city and takes a boy off of his funeral litter and says, you're going to be alive again. But as amazing as that is, and I would be shocked if I was standing there and I would wonder how that all happened, God gave life. So the fact that I see God control life that he gave, that he's creator of it, I can somehow wrap my head around it. He's God. Yet when I get to these four words in John 1:14, and the word became flesh, Those four words just said, the uncreated one just became like every other part of his creation. See, every other miracle that I've thought through so far this week simply deals with God's creation. This is the only miracle that I say actually impacts change upon the uncreated one. God, who is unchangeable, just changed. And this isn't like some sort of just, this isn't like my boy putting on his Batman pajamas and running out to our living room and declaring himself, I am Batman now. This isn't Jesus just saying, I'm human now. I look like it. This is Jesus fully human. The Word became flesh. The eternal God now has a birthday. The infinite God is now an infant. The all-present God is now confined to just one location, a feeding trough or his mother's arms. The all-powerful God who spoke creation, galaxies, our world into existence does not even possess the power in this moment to lift his head up on his own. The all-knowing God does not in this moment even comprehend where he is at. And the Word, God, has become flesh. Grander than when God spoke the stars into existence, grander than when God shows his judgment and wrath as he pours out upon the world in a flood, God became flesh, and it's all for purpose. It's leading to something, and that's our first phrase, among us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, resided. Literally, it would be, he pitched his tent among us. He chose to do life right in the middle of us. Now, I told someone in our church before the service started, my struggle this morning is I've been working on a concept in my sermons from the first Sunday in December to this Sunday. We've been building this. And I knew this Sunday was going to be different, as in most of our church family are gone with other church families as they visit family in different places. And many of you are guests. You're picking up a thought that we've been wrestling with for several weeks now. Because as we wrestled with this concept that God dwelt among us, some of us might be like, okay, well, it's special. If we've walked through Scripture, it doesn't match anything we've seen in Scripture so far. God dwell among us. I mean, we started in Genesis 3. God has perfect creation. He has formed Adam and Eve. He has given them his image upon them. It is his climax of his creation. And there's perfect fellowship. He walks with them. We could easily say, yes, God dwells with us. Look at the garden. He's dwelling with them. And it shouldn't surprise us. Adam and Eve haven't sinned. It's not messed up yet. And then we got to Genesis 3 and Adam and Eve, the special part of God's creation made in his image to worship him, turn their back upon their creator and rebel against the one rule he gave them. So we saw God come into the garden again. And Adam and Eve did not run like little kids when mom or dad comes home to give them an embrace. They hide from God. And Genesis 3 said, because they were afraid. And they should have been. They sinned against holy God, and they knew that they had wronged holy God. And now they had a new emotion inside of them that they had never felt before towards God. God dwell with us. It didn't last. Sin destroyed our ability and even our desire to dwell with God. And because God's holy, sin destroyed God's ability to dwell with us. Genesis 3 closes with God. The word, phrase used is literally, he drove them through the from the angel out of the garden. God dwelt with us. It didn't last. You could walk through Genesis. We've been doing this. You could walk through Genesis and we would see some times where God came down to earth. In fact, it echoes what God said when he created, let us make man in our own image. And now Genesis 11 says, let us, as God talks within the Trinity. And the statement was, he's either going to come down to earth. And yet when he comes down to earth at this moment in Genesis 11, it's not to dwell with mankind. It's to confuse mankind with languages at the Tower of Babel, and mankind scatters. Genesis 18, God comes down to earth. And this time the project of God coming down to earth is not dwelling with mankind. It is two cities completely decimated as Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed because of sin. God dwell among us. Doesn't look like it's happening. Even when we get farther on and God even says, I will dwell with you. Exodus 25, he says, I will dwell with you. And our ears perk up and says, okay, maybe we can be back with God. But even that promise from God that he will dwell with us is conditional. I will dwell with you. If you build a tabernacle, a place for me to be worshipped, if you obey my commandments, then I will be your God. Exodus 25. And they build the tabernacle. And God dwells with them. Kind of. His presence, or a manifestation of his presence, rests upon the most holy place in the middle of the tabernacle. But the Israelites, other than the high priest, can't go in there. In fact, they're not even allowed in the room next door to the room that God's presence rests on. They are in the outer courtyard of that tabernacle offering sacrifices just to come that far into God's presence. God dwell among us. Suppose you invited family over. Maybe that's not a suppose. Maybe you have invited family over this weekend for Christmas. And they drive and they finally arrive at your place. And you welcome them at the door and you say, I'm so glad we could be together this Christmas. Just FYI, a lot of people here, you're not allowed in the house this weekend. Okay. And definitely not allowed in my room, but you can stay on the front lawn. We have some tents out there. So you guys stay out there. We'll be in here and we'll keep the light on. So you'll know we're even home. In fact, we'll open up the window. We can kind of wave at you from inside. It's good to have you here. At the end of this weekend, would they have warm, fuzzy feelings about you? They would not be warm. We'll just cover that one right now, right? Had they dwell with you? No. Yet this is the level that the best that they could hope for as we're going through the book of Exodus, that they could dwell with God. If you obey all my commandments, they're not going to, but if you obey all my commandments, then I will be your God and I will be with you. I will dwell with you. And it meant there are barriers upon barriers upon barriers fell by sacrifices upon sacrifices upon sacrifices between them and God. Because there was still a problem with sin. In fact, all of those were simply saying, this isn't going to work if it's up to you. Because even if you were perfect today, it didn't change what you've already done. And you're not going to be perfect tomorrow. You will fail. In fact, that's where Solomon ends up in 1 Kings 8 as he's dedicating the temple. So the tabernacle is that temporary structure. It's replaced with a temple now to worship God. And Solomon stares at this temple as he dedicates it, and he wonders as he stares at this, because it holds a promise that God's supposed to dwell with them. And he asks the question as he stares at the temple, can God dwell on earth? Like, is this even possible? He continues on with his prayer and he says, when we sin, God, because every one of us sin, don't turn your back on us. He recognizes the very nature of who they are and their sinfulness, and recognizes the gap between them and God. God, how can you dwell upon earth? And in the end, they sinned and they rebelled over generations upon generations. And God's promise in Ezekiel, God's presence in Ezekiel, it goes away. And in fact, they don't hear from God anymore. Hundreds of years, they don't hear from God. I don't think they had children's church back then, but if they did, you'd have somebody telling about God talking to them. And I could see some kid raising his hand and saying, well, when did that happen? Did he talk to you guys? No. Well, Grandma and Grandpa, they're old. He's probably talked to them. No. In fact, no one's heard from God from generation to generation to generation to generation to generation. I don't know how far back. God's presence isn't in this tabernacle, this temple. We haven't even heard from God. God dwell among us. At this point, I think we'd have to say no, he's not. And it doesn't look like he will ever do it. In fact, we're not even sure if he still remembers us. Which is why it is so amazing and refreshing and comforting to get to verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here is Jesus. And he becomes flesh. But the Disney doesn't stop there. He doesn't just become flesh and then go live off by himself on some deserted island enjoying some warmth. He lives with us. He chooses to live walking, talking, eating with a whole bunch of sinners. He dwelt among us. He resides with us. He chooses to live right in the middle of all of our mess among us. That dwelling with us starts from the very beginning of his life. I think most often when we picture this birth of Jesus, the most popular picture of the birth of Jesus doesn't get it right. It kind of flows out of a translation we read. Because we read, Mary and Joseph arrived and there was no room for them in the inn. And so we picture Mary and Joseph, late night arrival, last ones into town, get up to Bethlehem Comfort Inn with a full hot breakfast and thinking this is going to sound good. And then they get all bummed because they find out there is not a single room left. And Joseph pushes back and says, what about something with like just a twin bed and a smoking room? We'll take it. And like, I'm sorry, there's nothing left. And they end up in a quiet stable with a whole bunch of animals around them. Okay. The word inn that we get that whole mental picture off of, I think it's better translated as spare room. Joseph's going to Bethlehem because that's where his family's from. He has family there. And yet when Joseph and Mary arrive into Bethlehem, it seems like somebody more prominent in the family has already arrived and has the spare room, the upstairs bedroom. Irony, isn't it? Somebody already more important has arrived. And so Joseph and Mary are now relegated to the first floor where they would bring the animals in at night and everybody else would sleep. I'm saying this because here is Jesus. The humiliating aspect of God being born is going to be spectated by extended family that he just was born into. This dwell among us begins from the very beginning of Jesus' life as he is born in a very normal setting for them, surrounded by family. And if that wasn't enough dwelling among us, a bunch of angels have to call a whole bunch of shepherds in to do more dwelling among us. He dwelt among us. He chose to be close, to do life so close to us that he was on multiple occasions moved to compassion because of our sad spiritual state. He dwelt among us. He dwelt among us so close to us that his anger was lit by our injustice and our hypocrisies. He dwelt among us so that he was the target of our pride-filled hate. He dwelt among us so much that he is just like us that he needed to go off by himself in quiet, solitary places to pray. He dwelt among us so much so that he shared tears around gravesides with us. You realize all those emotions and all those experiences could have been avoided if he just went off by himself. We're human. I think we know those impulses in our own selves. This week would have been better if there just wasn't people around me. I have a book on my shelf. I love a good title. The book simply is titled, Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. There are some times I'm not sure about that title being accurate. But life with a whole bunch of sinners is messy, isn't it? And Jesus experiences all of it. He experiences the bickering that happens. He experiences the gossip and the lies. He experiences the grief. He experiences all the mess that comes with living amongst a whole bunch of sinners. Which makes me ask, do you catch a little glimpse of Jesus' heart here? There is care to dwell among us. There is compassion to dwell among us. And there is most definitely love in order for Jesus to become flesh and dwell among us. To do life with us. You who are empty, you who are hurting, you who are feeling alone, you who are feeling God is distant, here's this phrase that echoes to us. Jesus becomes flesh and then he dwells with us. He resides with us. He engages relationally with us. Krishna, I push this phrase even more. We were here already one Sunday. If Jesus would so humble himself to become born and then dwell among us, should that not then push us to consider what we do to live dwelling with God? Should it not push me if Jesus Christ, God, would choose to dwell among a bunch of sinners? Should that not push me as I consider what it means to dwell and to live and to roll my sleeves up and be with a whole bunch of other sinners? How can we celebrate a Savior who would dwell with us by then ignoring that Savior and by ignoring the individuals he dwelt with? He dwelt among us. Why? Well, that leads me to my next phrase. Jesus for us. The love that we see in this phrase, he dwelt among us, flows even more and seen even in a greater level as we see why he dwelt among us so that he could die for us. John 1 packs a whole bunch. Like John, as he writes this, he is speeding through. I mean, he starts at creation, gets through the incarnation, gets through some prophets, John the Baptist, into just a few verses. So I read verse number 14, and we were unpacking verse 14. Look down to verse 29. By the time we get to 29, John the Baptist is on the scene. So we just fast forward a whole bunch of years, if not a couple decades here. By the time we get to the end of the chapter, Jesus is calling his disciples, and we're in fast forward, full-blown mode now, Jesus' ministry. John 1:29 gives us the purpose of why what we have already read in the chapter happens. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Why become flesh? Why dwell among us? So that he could take away the sins of the world. Now, that's John the Baptist's statement. Jesus makes a very similar statement. Mark 10 is on the screen. You don't have to turn to it. Mark 10 is one of those situations where I would say is, wow, Jesus, it's really hard to dwell among us moments. Because in Mark 10, two of his disciples actually come to Jesus and have the audacity to ask Jesus, Jesus, would you give us whatever we ask of you? Like, let's just put it in our, Jesus, can you be a genie in the bottle for us for a few minutes? And their request is that when Jesus makes it to the kingdom, when his kingdom arrives, that they could be getting the best two seats in the house. Can we get seats on the left and the right hand of you? Now, I shake my head at the request, but they obviously believed that they had a chance that Jesus was going to say yes. Like, they really thought first come, first serves, who dibs it? So if we, and in fact, we see in other passages, the disciples are upset at James and John for asking the question. And I don't think they're so much upset like, James, you should not have asked that question, seriously. They're upset because they think they deserve the spot. So Jesus has 12 guys who are clamoring for the most prominent spot around him. And Jesus says, you guys do not get for the very reason why I'm here. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why come and dwell among us? So that he could die for us. Why die for us? Because sin has separated us from dwelling with God, because God is holy, and God must judge sin. But why Jesus die? Because there is no other option by which we could dwell with God and God with us. It's the only way. So if the punishment for sin is separation from God from the very beginning in the garden, and God says the punishment here is death, and that is a physical death, and that's a spiritual death, and that's an eternal death as God judges us. If that's the punishment for sin, then every one of us who dies, if we've sinned, are simply paying the punishment for what we've already done. And since we're all sinners, there is no human that could pay the penalty for our sin, because we're just getting what we deserve. I'm just going logical argument here. So the entirety of the human race is just canceled out as far as being any good at paying the price for sin. And you say, well, I'm pretty good. I could do better, but I'm going to get there. We still have a sin nature. We're still not going to be perfect. So the other option is God. But God's eternal. He's a spirit. He cannot die. So the only one who's perfect, who could actually make the payment for sin, is God, who actually physically cannot die because he's not human. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, devises the plan that he sends his Son, God, Jesus Christ, who would be a perfect payment because he would never sin because he's God, and yet could die because he was born as a human being. This is the incomprehensibility of Christmas. And so all who turn to Jesus in repentance and faith could have their sins forgiven and be with God. John 1, it says it earlier in the chapter, verse number 9. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not even know him. It's a beautiful statement. He created the world. And the world doesn't even recognize their creator. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus Christ dwells among us so that he would die for us. Are you part of what that verse 12 says? Have you received him, believed in his name, that he is the only payment for sin and your only hope, so that you could actually be with God, dwell with God, be his child? Now we have one more phrase. Jesus dwelt among us, for us, Jesus in us. There's part of me as I read this passage that Jesus dwelt in us. You can look up at a nativity scene we have here. We're familiar with it. But there's some distance between us and that experience. That was some 2,000 years ago. I mean, I talked about Jesus dwelling among us, and I talked about sweet times where Jesus would cry at a graveside with someone he loved. Where Jesus talked with people. And there's part of me as I walk through those passages and saying, that must have been special. Wouldn't it have been? I mean, wouldn't it have been special to be just one of the shepherds? I don't even have to be one of the wise men, okay, with something really expensive. I could be one of the shepherds. Wouldn't you feel closer to Jesus today if you could have been one by the manger scene to actually see the birth? Here is God as a little baby. Wouldn't you have walked by with some warm, fuzzy feelings and saying, wow, that was really close to God right now? I mean, the shepherds felt close. They walk around. They can't keep it quiet. They're singing praises as they go back to work that night. You who feel distant to God right now, it's easy to think that you would feel closer to God if you could have seen him walk on water that night. I mean, I don't have to be Peter or anything like that, but maybe I'm on the shore enough where I could actually see what's going on there. Wouldn't you feel closer to God than you do right now if you could have just sat on Jesus' feet and let him just talk and teach for a while? Wouldn't you feel closer to God if you could have taken the day off of work when you saw the Jesus schedule come out and he's scheduled to do a whole bunch of healings and feed a whole bunch of people that day, and you're like, I'm taking off of work, I'm going to go see Jesus. And your lunch that day was food that he miraculously broke and fed you with. And you're like, yes, that was special. I think some of us, even when we talked about Exodus a couple weeks ago, and we saw God's presence on a mountaintop with fire and smoke and lightning and earthquake around them, and they felt the ground shake underneath them. I think many of us hear that and think, man, if I could have seen that, man, I don't think I would doubt God. Like, if I could have seen that kind of power, I probably would not have struggled with sin for the next decade. Because I would have been that close to God. I mean, they could wake up and go out of their tent and like, hey, God's over there right now. Do you think God's powerful? I mean, parents, you could have walked up and said, you better not mess up, kid, today, because God's right there. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He's seeing you. That's close to God. Christian, I would say God is dwelling with you in a more personal and intimate way than anybody alive when Jesus walked the earth or any Israelite in the Old Testament. You do not need to read Exodus and say, wow, if only I could have seen that happen. I would not struggle the way I do right now. They saw it happen. And then promptly committed idolatry at the bottom of the mountain. They walked with Jesus and then argued about who's the greatest. Peter's on top of a mountain seeing Jesus in all his splendor. And his response is, let's worship you and a few other people that are with you right now, Jesus. They saw Jesus in the most intimate setting, crying great drops of blood as he's praying in a garden. And a few moments later, they're running and they're denying him. Jesus dwelt among us was not the answer. And it doesn't even last. He dies for us. He rises from the dead. And he leaves. John 14 is Jesus' last meal. So we just span the entire life of Jesus right now. His birth. And now he has his last meal. And as he's eating his last meal with the disciples before he dies for us, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also. We're still waiting for that, Christian. That's still our hope today. That Christ comes back and we may be with him where he's at. But in that absence of Jesus Christ leaving, he continues on in that passage and he begins to give them promises. And I'll ask the Father and he will give you another helper. So I've been a helper. He's going to send another helper to be with you. You catch the next word? Forever. Not temporary. Doesn't ever have to leave. Another helper will be with you forever, the Holy Spirit. In that day, you will know that I am with my Father, in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. You see the levels of closeness we're getting to this passage now, the levels of dwelling. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Dwell with us. He just said, I'll make my home inside of you. I'll be with you. Home's a special word. Home's a word of permanence. It's a word of rest. When I was in middle school, eighth grade, my family moved from Pennsylvania down to Georgia. I left the only home that I kind of remembered. And when we moved to Georgia, I don't know all the ins and outs. We did not have a house purchased yet. And so we moved into a three-bedroom house rental, temporary. It was so temporary, we didn't even unpack boxes. It was a house. It was not home. We ate a lot of KFC chicken in those weeks, months, because we didn't even have all the kitchen set up. So Dad would just bring home another bucket of KFC chicken. I remember in my room, there were just boxes on top of bookcases, and then a bed. It wasn't home. It was temporary. We lived there. We got mail there. It was weeks later, they finally bought a house closed, and we moved into what became home. Home is where we unpacked. Home is where we adjusted things. Home is where my dad made me work on Saturdays to fix up the home, because it's our home. We're going to make it better. It's ours. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Dwell with us. Way more than a baby in a manger. More than Jesus walking with his followers. And way more than a pillar of fire over a tabernacle. Jesus dwells with us. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is the temple, the dwelling place where God has pitched his tent, because the Holy Spirit dwells within you? This is comfort. I am not alone. God dwells in me. This is strength. I am not alone. I have God in me as I face temptation in this moment. This is motivation. I should live holy in this moment because God is in me. This is security. What can separate me from the love of God? Because God is in me forever. We see a baby in a manger. And I think a lot of times we say, aw, what a cute story. But in this moment, it is God dwelling among us so that God could die for us, so that God could live in us. Dwell within us far more than we can even comprehend. For he will never leave us. He will be with us for forever. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. And so, God, now we pray and we thank you for your word. What we can comprehend amazes us. And so we say thank you. Father, I pray as we go, as we celebrate, as we spend time with family and loved ones, as we go to different homes, that there is a real moment of awe that you would send your son to dwell with us, to be with us, to live inside of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.